Again, I'm reading from Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25. Paul writes, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's go, Lord, together again in prayer. Oh Lord, once again, we are thankful for the Scriptures. We are thankful for the truth that has been revealed in the sacred page. And we ask today, Lord, that You would give us illumination, that You would bring Your light to bear, that the shadows of the clouds would recede, and we would be able to see the truth of Your Word. We would be able to see Christ today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Romans 7, once again, is dealing with the doctrine of sin. Last Lord's Day, we saw Paul talk about indwelling sin, that there is within him a concept that he calls indwelling sin. He talks about it in verse 17 and verse 20. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In verse 14 of Romans 7, Paul almost says in exasperation, as it were, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am fleshly, sold under sin. Last Lord's Day, I noted that there's been a long debate about this chapter as to who exactly Paul is talking about. Is he describing himself before he was saved? Is he describing himself as an unregenerate man? It certainly can sound like that, because unregenerate men are sold under to sin. Or is he describing himself as a saved man? As a regenerate man. And you might remember I laid out four options that have been put forward. First, that Paul is writing as an unregenerate man. Secondly, that he's writing as a carnal Christian, an unsurrendered, immature Christian. Thirdly, that he was writing as a man under conviction but not yet converted. And then the fourth option was that Paul was in fact writing as a mature Christian man. In fact, as an apostle, that even as a mature Christian, Paul was saying that he still struggled mightily with sin. And you might remember that was the option that we concluded was the correct one, that Paul is writing as a mature Christian, but saying even as a mature Christian, that he was still struggling with sin. And he kind of continues that through the rest of this chapter, the verses we're looking at today. Paul is saying that in the Christian life, the believer will always be doing battle with sin. We will never reach a point in this life where sin is fully behind us. No, we are always progressing in sanctification, but we are never in this life completely reaching the goal. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark. I'm always striving towards the finish line, the goal. But in this life, I'm never quite reaching it. And again, Paul continues that theme in our passage today. And here he describes the Christian's life, his pursuit after holiness, as being like a battle. And so he uses what we could call a martial or a military image within this ending of the chapter. He says that there is an internal battle, or we could call it a civil war, that is taking place in the life of every believer. A civil war, of course, is a war between countrymen. There was a great civil war in England years ago between the Cavaliers, who supported the king, and the Roundheads, who supported the Parliament. And we all know there was once a little civil war here in this nation, don't we? As one friend of mine said, there was nothing civil about it. And so he prefers to call it the war between the states. But there's a civil war that is taking place in the hearts of believers. And that civil war is between two factions within your own heart as a Christian. On one hand, there is a part of you that has been made subject to Christ. On the other hand, there is a part within you that is still in rebellion against Christ. In our passage today, Paul is going to acknowledge that, but he's also going to provide hope for us that it will not always be so. A new day is coming. A victory is coming. And so Paul can express in verse 25 a thanksgiving to God that a new day is coming. As we exposit the passage together, we want to walk through it together. I would divide this passage into three distinct units. First of all, in verses 21 through 23, Paul is going to describe the internal struggle again that is taking place in the believer's life. Then, secondly, in verse 24, Paul is going to offer what we could call a cry of despair. Then thirdly, in verse 25, Paul is going to breathe a prayer of thanksgiving. So let's walk through the passage and look at these three distinct parts of the passage. We start off in verses 21 through 23, where Paul describes the internal struggle that is taking place in the believer's life. And we're going to hear in these verses 20 through 23 again, Paul using the word, or 21 through 23, Paul using the word law. You know, I remember a couple of weeks ago I noted that Paul uses the word law in vastly different ways within the book of Romans. And every time you see the word law, you have to stop and say, how is Paul using this word? First of all, you might remember he uses the word law positively. And so he uses it positively here in this passage. He calls it the law of God. He refers to it in verse 22. He also calls it in verse 23, the law of my mind. And when he uses these terms, he's referring to the law as all the enduring revelations of God. All that God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. All the moral law of God epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And also all the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. All the commandments of Christ. So on one hand, he speaks positively of this. This is the law of God. It is good. As a believer, it has become the law of my mind. But then secondly, Paul uses the word law in a negative sense. And the first time this shows up is in verse 23 when he refers to it as the law of sin. And by this, he's referring to what we could call a sin principle in the human heart. And it is the twisted tendency that we possess to transgress God's commands. It is, we could call, the law of depravity in our lives. And Paul's overarching point, again, is that even though I'm saved, this jagged, depraved principle remains to afflict me. Reformed Christians seldom tire of stressing the doctrine of total depravity. It's the T in tulip. I've heard several friends say, but if you can just get people to understand sin, all the other points in the doctrines of grace just fall like dominoes. If you really understand the impact of sin, then everything else falls into place. By total depravity, of course, we do not mean that man is as bad as he possibly can be. It doesn't mean we're all demons, we're all Hitlers. What it means is that sin has a total impact, a radical impact on a man's heart. It touches everything. It touches my mind. It touches my emotions. It touches my spirit. It touches my body. It's total in its impact. What Paul is telling us here is that even after we are saved by God's grace in this life, we are still hampered by the radical or the total nature of depravity. And so Paul begins in verse 21, making those distinctions and what he's talking about relating to the law clear. He says in verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." I find a sin principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And really, again, so much of what Paul writes, he often repeats. He's like a preschool teacher, like a homeschooling mom. He's got to repeat over and over again the material to drive it into our homes, really our minds rather. But really, this is the third time where Paul has said this. If you look back in verse 15, he said something very similar. "For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." It's the dilemma. The dilemma even of a believer. I know what the right thing to do is, but I don't do it. I know what evil and wicked things are, but sometimes I succumb and I do those things. He said this as well in verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And now here, again, for a third time, Paul is presenting in verse 21 this internal struggle. Again, he knows what the good is. He knows what he ought to do. Do you know that our problem is generally not ignorance? Our problem is generally not ignorance. We know what the good is we ought to pursue. We know what the wrong is that we ought to avoid. And yet, we don't do the good. And we transgress God's commands and we do the evil. You become a believer. You have the law of God impressed upon you. You know that you should have no other gods before God. You know that you should not have any graven images. And the outer effects of that is you know that you should not worship God according to your own imagination. You know that you should not flippantly take the Lord's name. You know that there should be a time when you rest in God and enjoy Him according to His precept and command. You know that you should honor those in rightful positions of authority, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the state. You know that you should not become excessively angry with someone without cause. You know that you should be chaste in thought, word, and deed. You know that you should not take things that do not belong to you. You know that you should not bear false witness, whether that's perjury in a court of law or say something in gossip or in slander. You know that you should not inordinately desire things that are not yours. You know that you shouldn't be filled with a lustful heart of covetousness. And yet Paul says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And again, that's a third listing after verses 17 and verse 20 of this principle of indwelling sin. Paul is like an explorer, and he's going on a dangerous journey. His journey is not to the center of the earth, like in the old novel, but his journey is to the depths of his own heart. And when Paul takes this journey to the depths of his own heart, he makes an unpleasant discovery there. And it is the law or the principle, again, that though he knows the good that he should do and the evil he should avoid, evil is present with him. And he's laid it out once more for us in case we didn't get it the first two times. And then in verse 22, Paul turns positively to describe the new reality in his life that he has discovered since his conversion to Christ. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is the only place in the New Testament where this verb in Greek for to delight appears. The lexicon also says it can mean to joyfully agree with. And so it captures, I think, some of the Old Testament expressions for delight or joyful agreement with the Word of God. And we see these not without surprise in Psalm 119, which is dedicated to the wonders of God's Word. So Psalm 119, verse 16 says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Psalm 119, verse 24 says, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Psalm 119, 35 says, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Psalm 119, 47 says, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Psalm 119, 77 says, let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Psalm 119, 174 says, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. And in that same vein here in verse 22, now that I'm saved, Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And I think what Paul is suggesting here is something of a test for how we know we're saved. Do you delight, do you joyfully agree with God's Word? Do you delight in God's Word? Is it a drudgery for you to pick up the Bible and do a little bit of daily Bible reading? Is it a drudgery for you to drag yourself out of bed on a beautiful Sunday and come to the church house and sit for a while to hear the Word of God expounded? Or do you delight in the law of God? Isn't that a bit of a test for whether or not there's been a transformation that's taken place in your heart? Do you delight? Do you find joyful agreement with the Word? Or as you read it or as you hear it preached, are you saying, I don't agree with that. That won't work today. That worked for Paul and his culture. But it won't work in our modern egalitarian feminist influence culture. It won't work here. Do you joyfully agree with the Word? Or are you always having to pick it apart and find places where you have points of disagreement with it? Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He uses here again this phrase in verse 22, the inward man or the inner man. Now, John Murray says that by this Paul means his inmost spirit, the center of his personality. Elsewhere, Murray refers to it as the deepest and truest self and his determinate will. We could call it the heart of hearts. Paul is saying, as a saved man in his inmost self, Paul knows that he loves the Lord. His heart resonates with the Word of God. His heart resonates with the law of God. He knows that in the inward man, he delights in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Wouldn't it be nice if Paul just stopped there? Verse 22. I delight in the law. I delight in the inward man. But now he proceeds to verse 23. And he describes the countervailing current in his life. Look at verse 23. but I see another law in my members. The Greek noun here for members is melos. It means body part. I see another law in my body parts. And Paul is referring here, I think, to his physical body. If you look over at Romans 6, verse 13, he says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Also in verse 19, he says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." He's referring to the physical body. And what he's saying here is that though the inward man, the inner man, delights in God's revealed will, in his body he finds an opposing principle or law. And its opposition against his delight in God is not passive, it's not restrained, but it is active and warlike. It is, he says in verse 23, warring against the law of my mind. It is taking the field of battle in opposition to the law of God. In opposition to my inward man who delights in the law of God, it is taking the field. And what is more, it is often gaining many apparent victories. Got to think about ancient Roman world, the context in which Paul is writing. Rome grew large and expanded its boundaries by defeating surrounding nations and then enslaving them. So it said that at one time in the Roman Empire, half the people were slaves, mainly because they had been defeated by Rome in battle and then the population had been enslaved. And so that's the metaphor that he's using here as he continues to say in verse 23 that this law, this principle, the law of sin and his members is not only warring against the law of his mind, but it's also bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And what he's described is exactly what he said in verse 14 when he referred to himself as carnal, sold under sin. What Paul is saying is, though I am a saved man, though I know in my inner man I am a free man in Christ, I have liberty in Christ, the sin impulse betrays me and fights against me and too often overcomes me and makes me its slave. Part one, the inner battle. Well, how will Paul respond to this situation? We turn to verse 24. He could just slough it off. I'm just a man. I'm only human. He could say, oh, just forget about it. Nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect, just forgiven. He could say, don't judge me and I won't judge you. But how does he respond, verse 24, to this reality of his existence? He responds in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The old Geneva Bible note for this verse begins, "It is a miserable thing to be yet in part subject to sin." And then for the word wretched, it adds the note that Paul is wearied with miserable and continual conflict. One commentator called Paul's cry here a wail of anguish. John Murray in his commentary said, "A sense of wretchedness is the inevitable reaction to the conflict and its issue." Again, this reminds us that Paul is not justifying his sin. He's not sloughing it off. He's not saying, "It isn't my fault." But what he's doing is taking responsibility for it. He is denouncing himself. He is even condemning himself. One might further ask at this point, how could a godly man like Paul, how can an apostle say such a thing? How could Paul the Apostle say, "Oh, wretched man that I am"? James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, said, "It is the Bible's exceptional people who are the most conscious of their transgressions." It's not immature Christians who cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in general. It's the godliest. It's the mature ones who cry out like this. Paul had a high level of sensitivity to his own sin. That's the way it is with always with the godly. They don't rest easy with the lightest of sins. Boyce notes that Philip Doddridge, a great evangelical minister of the 18th century, is said to have gasped out on his deathbed, "The best prayer that I ever offered up in my life deserves damnation." And Augustus Toplady, the author of the hymn "Rock of Ages," said, "Oh, that ever such a wretch as I should be tempted to think highly of himself." And Boyce adds here that these are not the words of mentally unbalanced eccentrics, but of mature believers infused with the same Holy Spirit which filled Paul. "Oh, wretched man that I am." Second half of verse 24, Paul asks a question. He says, "Who will deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And again, I want you to stop and think. Let this sink into yourself for a second here. These are not the words of an unsaved man. These are the words of a converted man. This is the cry of a believer who feels beaten up and defeated by his struggle with sin. See, the message of the Bible doesn't end with the announcement of the gospel. It's treated that way in many evangelical churches, where it's evangelism, 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 altar call, altar call, altar call, and no one ever then tells you, what do you do after that? The Bible does. It continues. There's more to the Christian life than conversion. There's discipleship. There's living the Christian life and understanding who you are in Christ. And so Paul can cry out as a converted man, "Who will deliver me? Who will save me from this body of death?" The verb here for to deliver in Greek, ruomai, means to save, to rescue, or deliver. And one commentator said it referred to a soldier pulling a wounded comrade off the field of battle. Paul's a wounded soldier. And he's crying out, "Who will come to my aid? Who will come and help me? Who will rescue me?" Paul, we should note here, says in verse 24, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And one point we might make here that we don't get confused is we shouldn't think that Paul is making a metaphysical distinction between body and spirit, between mind and matter. Christianity is not Buddhism. We don't believe that the physical world is evil, our bodies are evil, and that the spirit is good. But when he says this, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He recognizes that the body is the place where he sees the deeds of sin being played out. It's through his physical actions, through his words. It's coming from the indwelling source, sin. No, Paul sees the conflict as being between spirit and flesh. That's why in verse 14 he says, "I am carnal, I am fleshly." And also at the end of verse 25 he says, "But with the flesh I serve the law of sin." And with that term flesh, it can include both spiritual and physical aspects of a man. Paul is asking, "Who shall deliver me from the totality of sin's continuing impact on my life, even though I am now a redeemed man?" Finally, verse 25, we have the climactic response. as Paul says simply, listen, one, I love the simplicity of Scripture. One line. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the keys, I think, to understanding what Paul is saying here is to remember that the question in the second half of verse 24 is in the future tense. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul is recognizing that complete liberation is not something that the believer expects to achieve in the here and now. Though he battles for the fullest measure of holiness that by God's grace he might attain in this life, full deliverance will only come in the future. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In this simple line of thanksgiving in verse 25, Paul provides the foundation for the Christian's hope. Not only his hope for his salvation, but also for his sanctification. And that hope is based on the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When is the believer delivered from this body of death? When will the believer, when was Paul delivered from this body of death? There are two times when you're delivered. When you die, and you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Or, should you live until the Lord comes, when He comes in glory, and you meet Him in the air, and you are with Him? Those are the points at which a believer escapes this body of death. But he is only fully delivered when, on that last day, he receives his resurrection body and enters into the glory of the Father, inhabiting that resurrection body, living for eternity, always to worship the Lord. And when in that resurrection body, he will no longer be able to sin. That's when it ends. When we're no longer able to sin. When we are in glory. The believer's justification has been assured through the righteous life and the atoning death of Christ. And his full glorification is assured through the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul can thank God in this present life for his salvation through Christ as an accomplished fact. And he can also offer what we could call anticipatory thanksgiving for his full and complete sanctification in the life that is to come. When Paul discusses the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, when he comes to the end in verse 57, he says, as Paul does here, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, thanksgiving is the end of every Christian's prayer. It's the end of every contemplation of his struggles in this life. Oh, thank you, God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends this chapter, though, going back to the second half of verse 25, reflecting on the present reality of his bifurcated or divided self that is locked in this civil war. Verse 25, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." But notice how this verse, verse 25, becomes or will become a golden bridge to the next chapter, which we'll start next Lord's Day, where the great theme will be the assurance of salvation for believers. You see, what Paul is bending toward in all this writing, God receives all the glory for our salvation. God receives all the glory for our sanctification. God receives all the glory for our perseverance. God receives all the glory for our ultimate glorification. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We worked through the passage, and now let me offer a few reflections. What do we take home from this passage practically? this week. I noted, beginning of the study of Romans 7, that Paul, I think, had two purposes with this chapter. One was to discuss with believers what is their ongoing responsibility toward the law of God. But then the second question I think he had was he was aiming at Christians who were asking themselves, how can I be saved if I continue to struggle with sin? And that's what he's addressing at the end of this chapter. How can I say that I am really a saved man? How can I say I'm really converted if I still struggle mightily with sin? And I believe in response to that question, Christians can err in one of two ways. We can err on one hand with what we might call the "it all depends on me" fallacy. It all depends on me. This error teaches that Jesus saved you, but now it's up to you to do all the rest. Your holiness depends on your obedience alone. Usually this leads to legalism, leads to self-righteousness, the "it all depends on me" fallacy. And what it sets us up for in the end is what? Despair. Because we're not going to maintain holiness. We're not going to reach a perfected state in this life. And what it sets us up for is despair and anxiety, because you will sin after you are converted. And it doesn't match up with what Paul describes, the civil war that's happening in his life, even an apostle's life. The second error, though, is the fallacy of "it doesn't matter what I do." The "it doesn't matter what I do" fallacy. And this is the error of sinful passivity. It might even, in fact very often does, couch itself in terms of affirming the sovereignty of God. This is an error into which the Reformed very often fall into, a fallacy. Doesn't matter what I do, God is sovereign. He's in control, He's working, so it doesn't really matter what I do. And what this position often leads to is surrendering to sin and putting up no fight. Doesn't match up, though. Read Romans 7. Doesn't match up with Paul. Is that what Paul says? No, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's not indifferent to his sin, but he's sensitive to it. He's hypersensitive to it. And so that fallacy is defeated by Scripture. Paul's answer to the saint is not that he fall into the "all it all depends on me" fallacy, or he falls into the "it doesn't matter what I do" fallacy, but his answer is that the saint should recognize this inner conflict, this battle for holiness. He should grow in sensitivity towards sin, but in the end, he can only rest in thankful assurance in the finished work of Christ for final victory in this civil war. In the end, he can only rest with thankful assurance in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was looking this past week at the website of one of the ministers that we're going to be inviting to speak in the Keech Conference in the fall. And this church is in England. And I was looking at their January newsletter. In their January newsletter, they had printed the testimonies of three young people who recently in that church had professed faith and been baptized. And as I was reading through the testimonies of these young people, the testimony of one young woman named Rebecca stood out. And I, in the light of reading Romans 7, and I want to read part of her testimony, and I want you to listen for Romans 7. In this young woman's sharing of her experience. This is what she wrote. She said, "I used to think that I was a very good person, and I ranked myself with Christian people. But I found church services a good cure for insomnia. Does she delight in the law of God? No, it's boring. I'm a good person, but this stuff is boring. I had no interest in the faith, and as a general rule, I hated being labeled a sinner, since I felt sure that I had done nothing very wrong in my short life. She goes on then to describe attending the gospel preaching church that her family sort of stumbled into. She said, "I was surprised by the insistence that all people are sinful and that they can never do anything good by themselves. One sermon I heard spoke about how everyone sins without even opening their mouths by their thoughts. I remember admitting to myself, there goes my I'm a good person excuse. And so I soon came to the acceptance that I was a needy sinner. But I still didn't understand why sin was such a serious matter until one Lord's Day evening, the pastor preached a sermon which described in great detail the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was horrified at the vivid account of all that the Son of God had suffered for sins that He had never committed. And I realized that night how ungrateful I was. He had given up His life out of love for me, and I hadn't cared a bit. When I came home that night," she said, "I knelt down and tearfully asked the Lord to come into my life and to save me from my sins. Although I felt no different, I convinced myself that I was a Christian because the Bible promises salvation to whoever asks for it." Listen to the rest of this now in light of Romans 7. She said then, "I soon began to feel more and more depressed as I realized that I hadn't been transformed into a perfect person, but that instead I felt my sinfulness more keenly than ever." Anybody resonate with that? Didn't you feel this way? She said, "This frustration grew until I did not know anymore whether I was a Christian or not." "Eventually, though," she says, "I realized that I was still a sinner, but that I was now a forgiven one. I kept on begging that I would be given assurance that I lacked, but it wasn't until several months later that I knew for certain that the Lord had saved me. I remember the pastor was talking about what it feels like to know that the Lord is with you every moment of your life. And I suddenly realized that I knew what he was talking about, because I felt and still feel the same." That's Romans 7. That's Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let me invite you to stand. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we this morning are more admiring of the gospel. We are struck by it. We have heard it anew and afresh through Paul's words today. Oh Lord, I pray for us to hear and understand this word, that we would not fall into the fallacy of thinking that we can put things on our shoulders and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, nor would we fall into the error of thinking that there's nothing for us to do and just give in and resignation to sin. But that instead, O God, you would give us the spirit that Paul expresses as a mature man. That in his inward man he delights in the law. Help us to delight more in your law. Even as we recognize the struggle we have with indwelling sin, looking to the day when either at our death or at the coming of Christ, and then beyond that at the judgment and the resurrection, when we will, through the finished work of Christ, enjoy the presence of the Father without any ability to sin. We long for that day. We thank you for the victory that has been won for us through Christ. Amen.
Amen.